still taking up offering there at the back. But if you can turn with me to Revelation 19, yes, we're going there. And if you can turn with me to Matthew 22, I've got the Bible that you should have in front of you. There's Bibles if you don't have with you. We've got the NIV translation. Revelation 19 is page 307. Should be the same if you've taken a copy from a pew in front of you. And Matthew 22 is page 28, New Testament, obviously. All right. Great. Okay, you can keep that spot open at Revelation 19. We're not going to read it immediately. We'll read it after a while, but we're going to read quite a couple of verses. All right. Right, let's just pray before we actually start. Lord, thank you that we can come tonight to worship you and to seek your face. We just come to lay down every bit of distraction, every burden, every challenge we lay down before your feet. We bring ourselves just as we are. We understand and we know and we're daunted by the fact that you see into our very hearts. You know who we are. You know us by name. You know every single intimate detail about us. And tonight we don't want to hide. Tonight we don't want to pretend. Tonight we don't want to put on the mask and try and show a different view of who we are. We want to come as we are, just before your throne and to see you. I pray that tonight we will not see our own shortcomings, our own failures, our own inabilities, but I pray that tonight we will see the power and the glory and the honor that belongs to you. You are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. All worship, all praise belongs to you. Therefore, we come to worship you tonight. We come to praise you tonight. Let your name be glorified. Amen. I started speaking about, or just chatting to you guys a bit about hope last Sunday, and I think we're going to continue on that track, looking at hope. Now, hope is a very important element in life. In fact, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians tells us that faith, hope, and love is a great three virtues that you can possess as a Christian. Now, isn't that funny? I mean, if you look at the world, you wouldn't guess that faith or hope or love is such a powerful element. Surely, if you look at the world, if you look at where you sort of operate in at work, where you say you walk down the beach or you go into the shopping mall, faith, hope, and love is not exactly the words that come to mind the quickest. Not just that, but faith, hope, and love is so intangible. What is love? What is faith? What is hope? It when we come across it, we instantly know this is love. We instantly know this is hope. But to almost try and capture it is very difficult, isn't it? To put it in a bottle and to study it under a microscope, that is very hard for us. We spend a whole lifetime trying to understand what is love? What is faith? What is hope? Do I have faith? Do I have hope? Do I possess love? But I would also say, and that is what Scripture ventures or tells us, is that faith, hope, and love is the most powerful things we can possess as human beings. It is given to us. Tell me tonight, is your life hopeful? Do you have hope? Is your life filled with love? Is it loving? Do you possess faith? Now, I'm just going to talk about one of those elements tonight, obviously, and that is hope. And hope is that ability or that expectation to look into the future and only to expect good things. Good things is coming my way. I have a good future. I know the plans I have for you. Jeremiah 29, where God speaks, and he speaks over Israel. He says, I know the plans I have for you, for good and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. What is your expectation when you look forward? Do you have hope? Now, hope, it's very interesting. Winston Churchill said the following thing. He said, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. but the courage to continue is what counts. And that's the thing about hope, isn't it? Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. But the courage to continue. That really captures hope for me very well. Hope is what inspires us to have a courage to continue. Now, maybe you have hope tonight. Hope is not an issue to you. You have courage for the future. But I would venture to say maybe in one area, at least in your life, there's a place where you don't want to go. It is hard to have courage for every aspect of your life, isn't it? And not just that, I'm pretty sure around you there's people that simply do not have hope. I took my wife to the movies yesterday. Yes, I do that as well. When to watch Gravity? Go and watch it. 3D, even better. Yes, I'm reduced to promoting movies. But there's one scene, I'm not going to do a bit of a spoiler for you, spoiler alert type of thing, but there's one scene where she really contemplates the main character to die. Don't worry. Go and watch it. You'll enjoy it. Trust me, it's all fine. Anyway, has anyone watched it here, by the way? Ah, you sinners just like me. Yeah. Anyway, so there's one scene where she sits in this capsule, this escape capsule, and she contemplates dying. She sort of accepted this is a time to die, and she closes off the oxygen to the capsule. It's set in space. Yes, that's why I wanted to go and watch it. But anyway, so she turns off the oxygen, and she is about to die. And in her mind, I don't know if it's an illusion, whether it's some experience that she has. But another character comes to her and says to her, but you know what? It is so safe here. It's so easy to give up here. There's nowhere where you can get hurt. It's so safe out here in this capsule, in the middle of space, in the middle of nowhere. You're all alone. You're all on your own. And you've given up hope. And it's actually quite a place of safety, isn't it? Because of the finality of it, because you've given up hope, because you're not going to go there, because there's nothing left for you to live, it is such an easy temptation just to die here. And that's why old Churchill is quite correct to say that the courage to continue is what counts. Because the thing is, if you give up hope, you give up life. And perhaps in your life there's an area where you just won't go. You've lost courage to live there. Hope is such an important element. Rick Warren, I've got huge respect for Rick Warren. I really enjoy him. But he tells a story of when he was involved with his first church plant. He was useless and clueless. All right, not his words, but I guess that's what he's trying to describe. Anyway, and they were really struggling in this church. He was helping somebody else to plant the church. And he saw a record. I think it was still in the time of them using plotter. What is that in English? Record. Okay, not my brightest moment. Anyway, so this promise, how to double your church in 1 year. And he goes like, yeah, that's what we need to hear. So, but then they actually had a bit of an accident. They put on the wrong side of the record. And they listened to a sermon on discouragement. And one thing stuck with him, he tells a story, one thing stuck with him of this whole sermon that they listened to. And essentially the author or the speaker said this. He said the greatness of a person is not known by your education, it's not known by your wealth, it's not known by your success. The greatness of a person is known by what it takes to discourage you. So what does it take to discourage you? What does it take? What sort of defeat does it take to discourage you? What sort of failure does it take to discourage you? What sort of scenario does it take to discourage you? You see, hope is not an absence of discouragement. It's not an absence of tough times. It's not an absence of struggles. It's not an absence of temptations. It's not an absence of testing times. It is the ability to have courage in the midst of it because of hope. Because of hope, because what you expect is a future filled with good things. So what is your expectation? And let me tell you, the most precious gift you can give to a person is to inspire hope in their lives. You can hand a person many things, but one of the greatest things you can give to a person is to inspire hope in them. And so hope is a really important element. And I would say, you know that old saying of the quiet despair of men? I think Thoreau said that. The quiet desperation of many men that they find themselves in. And it's interesting to me growing up, just thinking when I was younger, I'm not that old, don't worry, but just thinking when you're young, it's like nothing is impossible. You're looking forward and your expectation of life is just so immense. It is just so brilliant. The future, there's just so much. There's anything you can do. You're going to become a fireman, and then you're going to become, I don't know what, a policeman, then you're going to be the CEO, and then you're going to be the president, and you're going to do it all at once and get married and have lots of kids. You're going to do everything at once. And then it seems that as you go along in life, it's almost like people settle for things. You know, the best I can have is just to continue on this career path. The best I can do is just to climb this ladder. The best I can do is to have an expectation of a life where I just have incrementally more every year. And hopefully I beat inflation. All right, hopefully. The best I can have is to have a Sunday braai. The best I can have is just to settle for a place of safety where no one bothers me. Isn't it interesting how people settle? Have you noticed it yet? Or you're not advanced enough in your careers yet? And with that comes a certain sense of we must accept how things are. This is just how life works. So what happens? Our expectations grow dimmer. Our hope sort of dies. And what we do is we live a very controlled life, isn't it? We try and control the outcomes very well. But we don't change much in the process. We don't change much in the process. This is who we are. Be very careful of that. Because that is not hope, is that? Hope does not look at our environment and say, listen, everything is perfect, everything is fine, so I'm very comfortable here. Hope looks exactly at our environment and says, you know what? There's a lot of things that needs to change, but I can look forward to the future. Abram, probably the best description of it, Hebrews 11, talks about Abram looking forward to a city built without hands. He looked 2,000 years into the future. That's how strong your hope and how strong your faith can be. You can look thousands of years into the future. How strong is that? What is our expectations? Now, hope is a very godly thing. It's a very thing distilled in us by God, and that's something that we desperately need and we desperately hope for because we want to be inspired. We want to live inspired lives. So I'm sure I'm selling something very obvious to you tonight. Everyone wants hope. But the question remains is, how do I actually grow in hope? And that's what I want to focus on tonight. How do I grow in hope? It's fine to say I must have hope. It's fine to say I must have expectations of good things, but how do I actually grow in it? Because maybe your past doesn't reflect that. Maybe in your past, you had great expectations, and then it got squished. You hoped for much, you got very little. You worked towards great things, and then it was vanquished in the process. So your expectations are not very high because you have been disillusioned. And there's no one here in this room that hasn't been disillusioned somewhere, some way. Am I right? No one here that can say, hey, nothing bad has ever happened to me. Of course, there's always a possibility that you meet somebody that worse things has happened to them. Of course. But everyone here has been touched by some sense of failure, some sense of disillusionment. So how do we grow in hope? And for that, I'd like to go to the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation scares the pants off us. Right? No one goes like, this month, I'm reading the book of Revelations, okay? I've yet to come across a fridge where there's a verse of the book of Revelations written on it. John, the Gospel of John, we like that. 1 John, we love 1 John. Isn't it funny? We don't like Revelations. Same guy that wrote it, by the way. You know where I'm heading here? Same guy that wrote it. So God loved the world. It's the same guy that wrote about Jesus on the horse killing people. All right. That is hectic. That's okay. You came to the right place. All right. So we're going to look at that book of Revelations. Now, two themes in the book of Revelations, and then I'm going to focus on two metaphors in Revelations 19. Two themes in the book of Revelations and two metaphors I'm going to zoom into in Revelations 19. The two metaphors is actually very simple, and it's this. It is catastrophe and salvation. The book of Revelations is filled with catastrophe. That's why we don't like it. Let's be honest. We don't like the meteor, crashing earth, wormwood. We don't like the demon armies looking like locusts. I mean, what on earth? All right. We don't like that. We don't like reading that and thinking, you know, I remember as a very young believer, a boy of probably, 13, 14 years old, reading the book of Revelations and thinking about the sign of a beast and thinking about where am I going to put all the canned food for when catastrophe comes. All right. I have a healthy appetite. I might not be big, but I can eat a lot. I promise you that. Where am I going to put all the canned food? We don't like thoughts like that. Catastrophe. The book of Revelations is filled with catastrophe. But equally, and that's the second theme, the book of Revelations is filled with the theme of salvation. Now, the one plays of the other one. And you need to understand both. Now, what is catastrophe? Eugene Peterson says it so beautifully. I'm reading quite a bit more Eugene Peterson. He says the following. Salvation is the answer to catastrophe. The dimensions of catastrophe are understood biblically to exceed human capacity for recovery. Can I read that again? Because obviously, I don't have a PowerPoint today. Salvation is the answer to catastrophe. The dimensions of catastrophe are understood biblically to exceed human capacity for recovery. If you're in a catastrophe, it means there's no way out for you. It means that unless somebody comes and saves you, you will not make it. You will not make it. You see, we cannot bargain our way out of a catastrophe. We cannot charm our way out of a catastrophe. We cannot outthink our way out of a catastrophe. The dimensions of a catastrophe is so big, it's so large, it's so overwhelming that there's just no way you can save yourself. You need to be saved. You need salvation. You need somebody to come and to save you because you cannot save yourself. And that is a very humbling thing. Now, the Bible is filled with understanding that the world is actually in catastrophe. It doesn't mean that there's not much beauty in this world. It does not mean that there's any good left in this world. There's plenty beauty. And there's plenty of good left in this world. And that just means that sometimes we can sort of ignore catastrophe for a while. We can sort of get by in the midst of catastrophe. But somewhere, somehow, catastrophe hits us. And there's a certain finality about the book of Revelations. It tells us and it demonstrates and it shows us that catastrophe is coming and it's final and it's already here, but the fulfillment of it, it is coming. You see, catastrophe is not just something happening one day, some sort of apocalyptic movie that is happening and everyone dies. Catastrophe is already here. And that's why hope is so hard for us, because we realize there's such a huge limitation to what we can do. Now, the world's answer to catastrophe is optimism, not salvation. The biblical answer to catastrophe is salvation. The world's answer to catastrophe is optimism. Let me just explain that for a moment, because I think it's very important for us to understand that. The world's answer to catastrophe is optimism in the sense of moral optimism or technological optimism. Moral optimism says, you know what? If we just throw enough good intentions and enough goodwill at the problem, everything will be fine in the end. Technological optimism just says, you know what? If we just have the correct method, if we just have good enough technology, if we just can figure some sort of solution to this problem, then we will find a way out. But you see, the thing about optimism is that it's always focused on what you can do. And I would say the church is rife today with a whole theme of optimism, isn't it? What can you do to save yourself? How can you change? How can you approach it? What can you bring to the table? Isn't your intentions good enough? Don't you want to change enough? You know, that's the worst thing you can tell somebody that really struggles with something. Just to tell them, listen, it's because you don't want to change. Yes, it's true, but it doesn't help, does it? If you're really struggling with something and somebody says, you know what, haven't you actually tried this? And you go like, see, optimism puts the ball back in your court. It's all about you. It's all about what you can do. It's all about finding your way out. Yes, to some extent, it acknowledges a catastrophe. Yes, to some extent, it acknowledges that something has gone terribly wrong in this world. But you know what? If we just try hard enough, we'll get our way out of it. By the way, religious systems is defined by that. A religious system is how you can find your way to God. How you can find your way out of a mess. It started all the way back with Babel. Let's build ourselves a monument. Let's build ourselves a way of getting to God. In Babel, probably what that monument, what that temple referred to was something they called a ziggurat. Ziggurat just very simply was a stepwise sort of building. And the understanding was if you build it high enough, there's a top room in which God himself would live. Now, if we just build a big enough monument, God will live in it. If I just build in my life, if I just do enough, if I just show good enough intention, and if I just approach this right, then God will be found and everything will be fixed. But it's all about what you can do. You see, now, in a biblical understanding, there's nothing you can do. A catastrophe means that you are delivered to the elements. No matter how good you are, no matter how smart you are, no matter how powerful you are, you will not survive it. Now, that is not good news, is that? That is not why we come to church so that somebody can tell you you're not going to make it. We don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like saying it to you. Because I'm saying it to myself when I'm saying it to you. I don't like that. You see, and therefore the world is filled with a story of trying to avoid God. So what do we do? What we do is reduce the story of catastrophe. All right, and a brilliant vision that Peter Wasserfall, I think he's in Mavis room, saw. We were praying a while ago in intercession, and just while we were having a prophetic series, and he had a word, a prophetic vision, and in this vision he saw God. I hope I'm not taking or putting too much words into his mouth, so help me those that were there. But in this vision, God is this master builder, and he's building something amazing in Cape Town. But his people, Christians, they're in the city, and they're not building with God. What they're doing is they're walking around with ice creams because they're tourists. And isn't that such an accurate description of what we often do as believers? What people often do, not just believers. Now, the problem with recognizing that there's a catastrophe, what's the first thing that happens when there's a catastrophe? People start praying. God, help me. You know, they always say, in a falling plane, there's no atheist. Because they want everyone is screaming to God for various reasons. Right? Same thing with that movie Gravity, isn't it? When catastrophe really hits you, you realize there is no way that you can save yourself, so you start crying out. But we don't like doing that because the problem in the beginning, why there's a catastrophe in this world, is because we have denied the presence of God. We have denied God. We have walked away from God. And we can talk about Adam and Eve and what they did and what they didn't do, but you know what? That's our story as well. There's no one here that in some of a stage in their life has not walked away from God. That has not denied God, that has not rebelled against God. And because of that, this world has very much gone to the dogs. This world is very much in a place of catastrophe. You see, we can't ignore it. We can't ignore the problem of sin. We can't ignore the problem of evil and the corruption that's in this world. And we seem unable to fix it, don't we? The more we try, the less we're able to fix it. We have so much technological advances, and we're not able to fix it. We are so educated. We are so clever. We're not able to fix it. And we try so hard, but we're not able to fix it, are we? And in your life tonight, there's places that you're not able to fix. Am I right? See, that's a problem of catastrophe. It comes to us all. The spread is just very slow and gradual, it seems. But when we come face to face with it, it is so undeniable, it is so real, but we try and avoid it as much as we can, so we run away from it. It's like Clarence Darrow said, the purpose of man in life is like the purpose of a polywalk, that is a type of a hohaki or something, thingy-majigs. It is to crawl along as long as you can, to hang on to life as long as you can, until death takes you. And isn't that the story of human beings? How much do we avoid the reality today, isn't it? We entertain ourselves to oblivion. We deny what is happening. We do not open our eyes. It's not my problem. I'm safe in my garden. I'm safe in my church. Nothing bad I will see out there. Right? So we deny, we diminish catastrophe, and yet catastrophe is real. And that's why the book of Revelations, by the way, I was obviously reading what Eugene Peterson was saying about the book of Revelations. He says for every age, there's a book of the Bible that's very much needed. In the time of Reformation, the book of Romans was very much needed. He says for our day, the book of Revelations is very much needed. Because our view of God has grown so dim, and our view of the reality of catastrophe has grown so ignorant. So that's one side of the coin, and that is catastrophe. And that sounds exactly the opposite of everything I've been saying in terms of hope. And trying to build hope, right? But that brings us to the second theme, and that is the theme of salvation. God that saves us. God that saves us. Somebody that comes. We are the victims. We are unable. We cannot help ourselves. And God comes and He saves us. Because of salvation, we have hope. Now, salvation is a term that we use too much, to be honest. Whenever you use the term too much, you start losing the sense of the meaning of it. Like the word grace, 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 grace. We don't know what it means often, right? And we often don't think about Jesus Christ. We talk about Jesus all the time. But there's something about meeting Him for the first time that you're forced to look at who He really is, that if you've grown familiar, you start losing that sense of perspective. Salvation is exactly the same. We say it so much, it's a term used so much, that we sort of start losing the obvious sense of it. Now, salvation just simply means this: God saves us because we cannot save ourselves. God saves us because we are in dire need, dire distress. And that is salvation. That is salvation. If you do not understand that, Christianity becomes self-help. It becomes God helping me to be a better me than me, but I'm in control of me. That's not salvation, that's self-help. And God is not into self-help. He doesn't sell books. He gives us a Bible and He saves us. And we need salvation. Everyone needs salvation. The world needs salvation. So let's look at the language of salvation. And that's the two themes. Now we're going to look at the two metaphors. We're going to read quite a couple of verses. So you need to stick with me. It's not easy reading. You're ready. Let's go. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what sounded like. Now, after this describes all that has gone wrong. All that has gone wrong. All the judgments. All the bowls poured out upon earth, all the trumpets, all the plagues, all the things happening, all the bad stuff, all the catastrophes. All right? And then, Revelation 19 comes and says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation, there's that word, and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitutes who corrupted the earth by adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Listen, can you already pick up? That's just something bonus track material that I'm giving you here. But can you sort of pick up their worship seems a slight bit different from ours? Just think about that for a moment. Our worship tends to be sentimental. God makes me feel good, therefore I'm so grateful that I reflect some of that feel-good material back to him. I'm just saying that. I'm not judgmental. I'm just saying that. But can you see that they are actually worshiping God because their enemies has been destroyed? It leaves us a bit squeamish, right? The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Now we come to the first metaphor. For the wedding of a lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of a lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we come to the second metaphor, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for a great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered to make war against the rider of a horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had eluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed to the sword that came from the mouth of a rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Right. Who needs an 8 o'clock Mnet movie after reading all of that? This is 2 to 16. Violence. All right. Two metaphors of salvation here. Two things that is very important here. A meal and a war. Now, by saying metaphor, I don't mean that these things will not happen literally. I'm just saying in our lives, there is a meal and a war already. Not just in the future, but already. And that's why I use the word metaphor here. With both of these, we are only recipients, isn't it? For meal, you are invited to a meal. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast. You are invited. There's nothing as bad as somebody that crashes a wedding or a meal. How's that? You didn't invite me, but I'm here regardless. No one does that. You are a recipient. You do not invite yourself to a meal. You are invited to a meal. If you look at the language that is used here of a war, it is a very passive one. Sure, the saints, the people of God, follow him into the battle, but from there on, they seem to do, well, pretty much nothing. Most of the language that is used here is used in the passive sense, and God seems to be doing all the work. But again, that suits very well with the idea of salvation. we cannot save ourselves. God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. God saves us from our dire and desperate situation. And because of that, we have hope. Now, what does a meal speak of? A meal speaks of a place of great celebration. A wedding feast, not just a meal. Not just you with some Woolies microwave, quick makeup type of thingy. A wedding feast. The greatest feast of all, the feast of ages. Jesus himself says when he has a communion, he says, I will not partake of the bread and wine until all things has been fulfilled. Until the kingdom of God comes, and then he will have the mother of all parties, the wedding feast. And we're invited to this feast. It's a place of immense joy, immense celebration. Think about it. Jesus, when he starts his ministry, he goes to the wedding in Cana. They've had wine for a couple of days already, and they run out of wine, but no worries. Jesus is there. He provides more wine. The mother of all parties is waiting. The wedding feast. All right. Great joy. Great celebration. But also great intimacy. Great festivity. Great enjoyment. And that is salvation. Salvation is not just a dire thing. It's not just a grim thing. It is terrible if you sit in church and you look like you've been sucking the lemon all your life. All right. Isn't it funny? We come into church and everyone's like, you know, everyone looks like you suck the lemon. You know, when you suck the lemon, you know, sour worms, if you eat them, you do that face. And so we look, that's not what a wedding feast speaks of, right? It speaks of great, great joy, great intimacy. Now, that's the first part of it. It's very surprising of salvation. Very surprising. Because normally when we think of salvation, we think of fixing things, fixing problems. But this is not what the feast speaks of. It speaks of God that makes us his friends. That brings great intimacy in our lives. He wants to be close to us. Most of the times if we save something, it's like, yeah, you feel a bit sorry for the ant, so you're going to lift him out of the water, and bye, I have to work now. All right? We do not give another thought to the ant. God is not like that. Yes, we are smaller than ants compared to him. But he doesn't do that. He draws us close into this great festivity. And yet, it is something that we're invited to. The second part, the part of war, speaks of something that's very surprising as well. It is just the absolute aggression of God against all evil. God goes to war on evil. And he doesn't stop. He's relentless. He destroys it. He utterly destroys it. Whenever evil is vanquished, he even calls the birds of the air to feast on the carcasses. He doesn't stop. He's relentless in his battle against evil. Now, that is hard for us to imagine because we're so used to evil. How will evil ever be conquered? We settle for things, right? After a while, we say, well, that's just how the workplace is. You know, that's just how life is. You know, don't be so hectic on other people because, hey, we're all human. We all settle, but God is not like that. He is relentless in his aggression against evil. He will not rest until he has destroyed every last bit of evil. That's just such aggression. When God looks at your life, he doesn't look at you with aggression, but he looks at the sin in your life with utter aggression. God wants to kill it. Just that very simple. God wants to kill whatever evil, whatever sin is in your life. And you know what? He's actually not waiting for your approval, by the way. He's not going like, ah, God, that's okay. Just kill my laziness a bit today. Because God is God. Wherever he finds evil, he will destroy it, or else he's not God. But again, we seem very passive here, don't we? We follow him into war. We hang around a bit and, ooh, there goes the false, ooh, there goes the antichrist. Ooh, they're dead. Okay. All right. That's what we seem to do. Very passive here. Again, that makes sense because it's God that says. But now here is a problem. Right? So thus far, I followed the script very nicely, I think. That's all the things that's normally said, right? I don't think I've said anything new here. Right? God wants to be close to us, intimacy of God. He does that from his side. We don't do it from our side. I followed the script, right? God go to war on evil. God destroys our enemies. He destroys his enemies, evil. Again, it's not something that we do. It's something that God does. And we go like, yeah, I followed the script. Nothing new there. But there's still a question, isn't there? There's a problem with what I said. If we are truly so passive, and if salvation is truly such a passive process, then why isn't everyone saved? Exactly. Thank you, Alice Michelle. Yeah. That was her question. Great minds think alike. Fools never differ. Yeah. And why isn't everyone saved? Not just that. Why is it that some people follow Christ and then they fall off a bus? Bernie said it so beautifully this morning. Where's Bernie? Bernie somewhere. He said it so beautifully with the urban service. Somebody actually came to the front and said, well, he fails again and again at following Christ. I'm putting different words there, but that's what it means. I fail again and again in life, right? So what now? And then he said so beautifully, it's not about, you will fail so long you just fall forward, so long you don't fall away from God. But now, if it's truly so passive, if God is truly doing so much everything, why is it that some people fall away and don't fall forward towards God? Have you ever wondered about that? You see, this creates a problem now, and can you see my problem? My problem is salvation is a process where God does everything, but if God does everything, why then isn't everyone saved? If God does everything and I do so little, why is it then that some people just walk away from God? You see, that doesn't make sense to me. Because you can save somebody against their will, surely. I mean, if you jump in the water and somebody's drowning, you just give them a bit of an elbow and a bit of a slam down, and then you save them anyway. Right? They don't want to get saved. Perhaps they panic. Perhaps they fight back. But no worries. You're frisk. You just hit them a bit, and then no worries. I'm going to save you whether you want to be saved or not. All right? Why is it then that everyone is not saved? Why is it then that some people fall away from God? And I would say with a meal, the wedding feast, and a war, the battle, it is very important how we position ourselves towards God. You see, yes, it is passive in the sense that we cannot save ourselves, but the way in which we respond is crucial. Let me prove that to you. I want to take you to another scary scripture. We're going for all the scary scriptures tonight. Is that all right? Yes, Matthew 22, now we're going there. We're going to read a couple of verses again. It also speaks of a wedding feast, but it's one parable or one teaching we actually don't quote. The one of Jesus, of course. Matthew 22 from verse 1, it's page 28 in the NIV translation. I've got it in front of me. If you've got something else, it's okay. Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is. This is how the kingdom of heaven operates. Okay? It is like this. Let me give you an example of something that you can relate to. That's what a parable means. It means to throw alongside. It is a very homely image that we all understand. And the image that he uses here is the image we already used, a wedding feast. He says it is like a wedding feast. So immediately you can think of all the important things of a wedding feast, the intimacy, the joy, the gladness, just to be invited. I am invited. All right, choo, I made the cut. I'm good enough to be invited to the wedding feast. Woo, I'm going. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now listen, he says something very surprising. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now imagine, what is a prince and princess? Kate and William, they got married a couple of years ago. Everyone watched that wedding. I had to watch it probably 3 or 4 times. My wife loved that stuff, my man. All right, I had to listen to the sermon, the whole katoot. I had to listen to all the commentary of a dress. Now imagine you are invited to that. You are invited to that. Nathan, Jenna, you are invited. Will you go? Yes, we will go. All right, of course we will go. It's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. You cannot miss this one. This is not an invitation to spur where they'll have a sparkler for the bridegroom. All right. This is a king who made a banquet for his son. All right, this is a special moment. This is the handing over of a kingdom. This is the future couple, the king and the queen. We're going. Yes, we're going. For sure, we're going. We don't miss this. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Now, everyone that immediately hears this, and obviously you, go like, what? What? They refused to come? I mean, we're not talking about a Facebook invite to events, right? We're talking about the banquet of a king. They refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle has been slaughtered and everything is ready. In those days, people didn't eat a lot of meat. Meat was too expensive. Most of the times you ate vegetables and lentils. Sure, I'm glad I live today. All right, this is special. This is a king. I've slaughtered my best. I'm sending my servant to you again to give you a personal invitation. Please come. And everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention, went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Sounds very familiar to Revelations. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those who are invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the street and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And that is the story of salvation. That's the story of the gospel. Both good and bad is now invited. You're invited into the kingdom of God, not because you're so especially special, but because God invites. That is my story. That is your story. And the wedding hall was filled with a guest. Now, so far, so good. A couple of unexpected elements, right? The king inviting people, going like, whatever. The king is enraged. Yes, so we're following that. And it would have been enough if the parable stopped here. But of course, it doesn't. So it continues and it says the following. Don't worry, I'm coming to a point just now, but I am enjoying myself. But when the king, verse 11, came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he said, how did you get here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Right, tough portion of scripture. Many things we can look at, but I just want to mention one very obvious thing here. The wedding banquet is not for the guests, it is for the king and his son. The wedding feast of the book of Revelations is not for the guests, it is for the bride and the groom. You do not go to a wedding for yourself, you go for a wedding to celebrate with a couple that's getting married. Unless you are the couple that's getting married. All right? Sorry, it's just a needless, useless thing that I said there, but that's okay. All right, no one goes to a wedding, goes like, this party is not happening. I'm going to leave now. All right? No one goes to a wedding, you pitch up there in your slops. How's that? All right, your leg hair standing everywhere, dudes. All right? With your frocky t-shirt and your sunglasses, you go, how's it? You don't go there like that. Why? Because it's not about you. Because you've gone to celebrate the couple. You've gone to enjoy what is happening in their lives and to celebrate them. And here's the thing. That's why many people fall away. Because God in salvation saves you, because in the end of the day, it's not about you, it's about Him. And you enter the feast, not how, but by worship. Look at the book of Revelations, chapter 19. It is steeped in worship. If you want to enter the meal, you must enter to a celebration. You must worship God. You see, the answer to having hope and to growing in hope is to see God. It is to come close to Him. It is to enter the meal that you are invited to, and you are invited. Anyone can come. This guest in Matthew 22, he was invited because everyone was invited. He had the right to be there, but he approached it wrong. He approached it in a way of not caring about the bride and the groom. See, many people fall away because in the end of the day, they do not worship God. Because if you worship God, it means you stop worshiping yourself. You cannot worship God and yourself. One of the biggest challenges we have, I have, you have, is the whole issue. Tim Keller calls it expressive individualism. He calls it the worldview of choice in the Western society currently. Expressive individualism is just simply this. Something is true because I decided to be true. Something is true because it fits me to be true for now. And many times we follow Christ because it suits me now. Many times we obey what Christ tells us because it suits me now. And I'm not just saying it to you, I'm saying it to myself as well. I'm under the same temptation. I'm under the same pressure. But you know the problem with that? In the end of the day, you are in the driver's seat. It's not about God, it's about you. God has no problem saving the whosoever. God has no problem inviting whosoever. Think about it for a moment. Maybe you're married, maybe you're not married, but you are going to make your sums about the person that you invite to your wedding, isn't it? Most of the times, it's a bit of a financial constraint. All right, all the newlyweds go a bit bleak because they're still paying off debt or something. Or at least their folks are still paying off debt, but somebody is paying something, right? So you've got only so much invite, so you invite. You have big fights. You have fights with the mother-in-law, the mother, the cousin, the fiancé. You fight with yourself who you're going to invite, all right? It's a big fight because you only have, because it's so special. But here in this parable, everyone is invited. Whosoever go into the highways and byways. It's not about worth. It's about the whosoever so that they may enter my joy. You see, at the end of the day, it's not my joy. It's not our joy. It's God's joy. And we are invited to enter it. But then enter it correctly. You see, the last thing I want to do is be caught in the wedding feast with my ball shorts on. See, at the end of the day, I approach it out of worship. If you want hope, you must worship. And worship and salvation is linked. Revelation 19. Salvation and worship is linked. If you cannot worship, it's because you cannot understand salvation. And maybe you do not have salvation fully yet. But how do you, by the way, salvation is a process. It has a beginning, it has an end. It has a beginning when you're born again. It has an end when we're glorified in the presence of Christ. In between, it's a process. You are saved, but not fully saved. That's why the Bible tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How can you work it out if it's being completed? It's not completed, but it started. So maybe you don't have complete victory yet, and it's okay. It's okay. But then come to the wedding feast. The second image, and I'm going to go slap it quicker here because I'm enjoying myself too much, is that of a wall. And what's the right approach there? Again, it's a very process, it seems. But what is the right approach there? We set two themes, we set two metaphors, and we set two approaches, two postures. Two themes, catastrophe, salvation. Two metaphors, the meal, the wall. The two postures or attitudes is worship. The second one is this. Look at how Christ wages war. Just very simply, he wages war by judging. Look at that. It doesn't describe his kung fu moves, does it? It doesn't describe strategy or anything. It just says, whose rider is faithful and true, with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head, verse 12, are many crowns. Has a name written on himself that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. God makes war by judging all things. And again, that is a very logical and very reasonable thing to say. Before you can restore all things, which is his ultimate aim, he says in the book of Revelation, see, I make all things new. That is the heart of Christ, is to make all things new. To make you new, to make me new, to make all things new. To make your family new, to make this nation, to make this very world new. His program is endless. His salvation is to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost. But before he can restore, he must first make all things right. And that is called judgment. He makes all things right. He slays his enemies by the sword that comes from his mouth, what he speaks, the judgments that he pronounces. He rules over the nations with iron scepter, Revelation 19 talk about here. It is his authority and his power and his ability to enforce his judgments. Now, here's the wrap, here's the thing. I'm going to end with this. Are you allowing God to judge things in your life or not? Okay, that sounds heavy, I know. Just hang on for a moment. Who's judging who in your life? Are you judging God or is God judging you? You know what I'm talking about? Think about how we pray often. God, how can this be? How can that happen? How can that be an issue? Now, we don't pray like that at intercession because there's other people there. But when you pray on your own, God, I don't understand. How can that be happening and this be happening? Who's judging who? You see, many times, and I'm not knocking you, I'm knocking myself as well because I've prayed like this. For sure. All right? I'm probably worse than you. Don't worry. But how many times do we pray almost telling God what to do? Like he doesn't know what to do. You know? Who's judging who? And how many times are we really oblivious to what is happening in our lives? How many times do we look at what other people are doing? No, but you don't understand my work. No, you do not understand my parents. No, you don't have a clue. That friend. No, you haven't seen my husband or wife. How many times do we look at, but we never look at, right? It's hard for us. I mean, chances are if you've got a friend that goes like, dude, I really love you, but you are a bit of an arrogant idiot. You know, the chance are, no more friends, unfriend, Facebook, cheers. All right? We don't do that. That's not our style. See, the Bible begins, John 1, and says, Jesus, full of grace and truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And judgment just simply means, what is the truth? What is the truth of the situation? If you come for judgment, you want to know what really happened and who did it. Who did it? What is the truth? And that's why the Word of God is his name. And that's why the Word of God is through which he judges, because the Word of God is truth. Now that is very important. Just very simply put this. When it comes to the meal, do you worship God? When it comes to the war, do you allow God to judge your life? Very practically. Do you praise and worship God every day? Not just in front here. Every day. Do you praise God? Do you go home and say to God, God, I thank you for what you've done in my life today. I thank you for how you did this and this and this. Is that what we do? It is hard to see the salvation of God without that. It's hard to have hope without that. Equally, do you read the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be a sharp and two-edged sword? Do you allow it to be a mirror by which you see yourself? And to go like, yes, this verse is not for somebody else, tweet it to them. But this verse is for me because this is true in my life. You know, it's weird how we use the Bible as self-help. And that's why we don't read, the book of Revelations, because there's no self-help in the book of Revelations. I've tried, I've looked, you won't find it there. All right? That's why we don't read the prophets. No. Allow the Word of God to judge you. Allow the Word of God to show the truth. And I know judgment is a strong word because it sounds like condemnation, it sounds like rejection, it sounds like God is out to humiliate you, God is out to cast you away. But here's the thing about catastrophe, you already beyond casting away. Here's the thing about catastrophe, you already can't save yourself. The heart of God is not to leave you in that place of rejection, not to leave you in that place of condemnation, but to save you from that. But in order to save you from that, you must know the truth of it. I find a lot of people don't know themselves well. How well do I know myself, by the way? The heart is deceitful above all else. The first step of falling away from God is always a place of deception. Deceiving yourself. Adam and Eve, did God really say? That's always where it starts. Look at Jesus. When the devil comes to him, tempts him in the desert, what does he do? He quotes the Word of God back to him. Do you allow the Word of God to judge your life, to bring truth to your life, to bring mirror to your life? Somebody once said it to me, quite recently, somebody said this to me, and I really agree with it. The more we think about life, the more we realize your perspective on it is really very important. The way in which you see it. How do you see truthfully unless you see it through the Word of God? I mean, let's stand. We're going to go into a time of worship now. I think what we're going to do is slightly different as well for tonight. Let's just all stand. Let's bring ourselves before God. I think let's have tonight just as a sacred space, sacred time in which we can respond to God. Amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to come to the front if you want prayer. If you don't need prayer, if you don't want prayer, that's fine. But then let's worship God. And let's respond to God in worship. But either way, we must say to ourselves tonight, let's respond. Let's respond. Particularly, I think it would be great if you're in this place, you need some prayer in the following areas I'd like to suggest to you. The first place is perhaps you've lost hope. I'm not saying you're a hopeless person. I'm not saying you're a despairing person. But perhaps in an area in your life, you've lost hope. Perhaps there's somebody that you'd like to pray for that has completely lost hope. All right. That is a good person to come to the front to pray with, to regain hope. Another person that would be good to pray with is perhaps you really struggle with this thing of worship. Perhaps it is it's not something that really comes naturally to you and you're always struggling and you actually need prayer in that. Perhaps you want to commit your life to the Word of God again. But either way, we must respond tonight, whether you come to the front for some prayer or not, but let us respond tonight. So let's just open in prayer and then we're going to go into worship. Lord, we just thank you that we have a privilege to respond. And we just thank you for salvation. Thank you that you save us. We acknowledge tonight that we cannot save ourselves. I cannot save myself. But I thank you that you save us for whosoever. You do not save just for worthy, for virtuous. But you send your Holy Spirit into the highways and the byways to call whosoever, so that we may enter your joy. And I pray tonight that we will enter your joy. I pray for every person that feels joyless or has diminished joy. I pray for every person that feels hopeless or has diminished hope. And tonight, we stand still and see your salvation. We stand still and see your salvation. Let's worship God, and if you need some prayer, come to the front.
We crown you with adoration, enthrone you upon our praises. For you are the King, and you have captured our hearts again.